This evening, I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 1, which is a passage that I've come back to over and over again in my time at Western, that's been helpful for me personally and helpful for me navigating the environment at Western Washington University. I'm going to begin reading at Genesis 1:1 and read through the first day of creation, and then skip down to verse 24 and read the end of the chapter into chapter 2. The Bible begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then skipping down to verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures, according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together before we consider it. Lord Jesus, just as you created in the beginning, I thank you for creating this day. In the midst of these joys and heavy concerns, thank you for providing us this day, a day as it is in this place where we live, of great beauty, of sunshine, of rest. Thank you for these continuing joys. Thank you for having made all things and made them very well and having made us in your image. Today, would you reassure us and give us hope and guidance to remember again how it is that you made us in the beginning. As Jesus said, it was not so in the beginning. Help us this evening see how it was and how it will be again, and give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the year 1900, there was a young man, 16 years old, named William Remington. And he lived in Lancashire County, the county north of Liverpool in England. He was the oldest of perhaps eight children, a large family. And times were hard in England in those days. And so at the age of 16, young William decided, without consulting with his parents, that it was time for him to provide for himself. For him to not be a burden on the family's finances anymore, and perhaps also to provide for the family if possible. And so without consulting with his parents, he journeyed south towards Liverpool, booked himself passage on an ocean liner and sailed to the New World, arriving in Canada. From history, we're not quite sure exactly what happened next, but we know within a few weeks or months' time that William had made his way all the way across Canada to British Columbia, perhaps finding the one place as dark and rainy as his home in Liverpool in the New World. And not finding work in British Columbia, he crossed the border south into Washington and found work in a lumber camp. And being one of the younger men in the lumber camp here in Washington, when errands needed to be run, the foreman of the camp would often send William into town with a message or to fix something or have something retrieved. And so on one of these journeys, young William was sent to a blacksmith shop to have an item fashioned or repaired. And while he was sitting in the blacksmith shop, perhaps in the wintertime, he was pondering to himself how wet and cold it was outside in the logging camp and how dry and warm it was in the blacksmith shop. And so he summoned up some courage and he asked the blacksmith if he would be willing to teach him his trade. And he agreed. And so over the course of months and years, William, in his spare time, returned over and over again to the blacksmith shop and eventually was apprenticed and quit his job in the lumber mill. And he moved out to the Washington coast in a small town called South Bend and set up a blacksmith shop there and lived out the rest of his days. His oldest son, also named William, grew up and, like his father before him, left home at the age of 18 and more or less never came back. And his oldest daughter is my mom. And so that's how my people, so to speak, made it here to the New World. It's the history of my family. And, you know, in America, we like, I think, to think of ourselves as individuals. As people who decide our own preferences and navigate our own way through life, we are a self-made people. And that's true, and yet it's also not true. That every single one of us is a part of a story. And whether we know the story or not, we are shaped by it. And as I've, over the years, uncovered more and more of the pieces of the William Remington story, it's helped me explain some innocuous things like why everyone in my family loves British comfort foods like eggs fried in bacon grease and potato and leek soup. And it also helps me understand how we have this pattern of oldest children who leave home and don't come back. And just like that's my family story, and you have a family story, the Bible presents itself to us as the family story of all of humanity. Missionary Leslie Newbegin once said that the Bible is an alternative world history. It sets the human story in cosmic frame between creation and consummation. This first chapter in Genesis, you know, there's many good questions to be asked about it and how this works and conversations that I've had with my students, but I believe this to be real history. And I believe it to explain our family history of who we are as human beings. And whether we know the story or not, it shapes who we are in more ways, really, than we can discuss this evening. But I wanted to take a look at it in three specific ways. That if this is who we are as human beings, if we've been made in God's image, as it says in this chapter, then that means three specific things. One, that as human beings, we are made for a relationship with God. Every human being has been made for a relationship with God. Secondly, we are made for a relationship with each other, as we saw in Adam and Eve. And thirdly, that we are made for a relationship with the land, namely, ultimately, to work and participate in this creation. And so we'll take a look at those three. Firstly, that we are made for a relationship with God, that in this passage, God creates a garden that is in every way fitting for Adam and Eve, that is comfortable and delightful and has food that is good for them and meets all of their needs. And two chapters later, we hear that God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Now, but by that point, the fall has come, but still we learn that in these early days that Adam and Eve had communion and fellowship with God, so close that they could walk with him in the garden and converse with him as you might talk with a friend walking along a path, that he knew them and they knew him and they knew that he knew them, and they had this kind of close fellowship and connection. Likewise, at the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, at the end of the story, what we find again is a garden with fruit trees, and in the garden is God in heaven and all of his people gathered around him, and he comes down to the earth, into the garden, and it says this, Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so if you see something at the very beginning of the Bible, the concept of God dwelling with human beings, and you see something, the same something at the very end of the Bible, God again dwelling with human beings, this is an important truth, perhaps even a theme of the Bible, that God will be our God and we will be his people. And so all human beings were made from the beginning for this kind of relationship. Now the fall, which comes a couple chapters later, created dissonance in the relationship that Adam and Eve were sent from the garden. And as it is today, we have communion and connection with our Father in heaven, with his Son and the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures that he has given us, through fellowship and connection with each other. And yet, it is not the way that it once was. And so as we walk our Christian lives and experience connection with the Lord, I believe that part of our Christian lives should always be laced with a sense of longing, that you were made for more connection and more closeness and communion with God that you currently have, that blessed are those who long and mourn for that. They shall be satisfied. It is right for us to desire that, just as John did at the Last Supper, that we could recline against Jesus' side and to know him personally. That we've all been made for this kind of relationship with him. Well, if we're made for relationship with God, closely connected to this, we're also made for worship. That in the garden, God created for Adam and Eve a place that was, as I said, in every way fitting for them. It was beautiful. It provided them meaning and significance and security. And so from that day to this, whatever it is that you think ultimately provides you security or beauty or meaning in this world, it could be politics, it could be money or status or friendships, whatever it is that you experience as providing you beauty and security, you will on some level worship that thing with your emotions and with your thoughts and your time and your money. But ultimately, it was not so in the beginning, that which provided you security and beauty and significance was our Father in heaven. And so that worship is meant for him. Last fall, we went, one of our RUF social events, we drove down to Mount Pilchuck outside Everett, and we met up with students from RUF, the University of Washington, and together our students hiked and climbed up Mount Pilchuck. And if you've ever climbed Mount Pilchuck, at the very top there is an old Forest Service lookout, and inside there's a logbook, something that you'll find at the top of many mountain peaks or hikes. And if you make it up to the top, you can write your name in there and leave some comments. And I'm always fascinated to see what it is that people write in there. Because you would think, after climbing up this big mountain with your little body, that you would write things about yourself, about how great you are and what a great achievement this is. And yet, that's what no one writes. That you can flip through the logbook and it's page after page after page of amazing view. What an incredible day. So spectacular. And it's as if to come into contact with something that God has made, something supremely beautiful, makes it almost impossible for us not to offer some kind of worship. All human beings, Christian or non-Christian, we are made for a relationship with God. And offer our worship. Perhaps this has been one of the side benefits of this present season with our global pandemic, that we are suddenly and unexpectedly have been provided with a profound amount of solitude. And there's loss to this, and we'll talk about that, but there's something that can be very powerful about solitude and the way that it forces us to connect with these things around us and provides time to reconnect with our Father in heaven and His Son and the Holy Spirit. And we've had 4 months of our whole country trying very desperately just to get back to normal, as I also wish to return to normal. And yet somehow there may be something helpful provided for us in this solitude. So we're made for relationship with God. We're also made for relationship with each other. That we're made in God's image, as it says in this passage, and yet God Himself is a relationship. That the theological term we have for this, of course, is Trinity, which means that God is one God and yet has three personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they enjoy each other. And they delight to serve each other, that the Father delights to plan all of history and the Son to honor the Father's plans and the Father to honor the Son and the Holy Spirit to accomplish what they have planned behind the scenes. And they enjoy and delight in each other. And so to be made in their image means unavoidably also to be made for relationship. This is actually one of the unique things that Christianity, in its truth, has to offer the world that other religions do not have. That God is a relationship. And being made in His image, we also are made for relationship. We see that in this passage, in the creation of man and woman. In your Bibles, perhaps in mine, you will see that verse 27 in chapter 1 is set off from the other verses and sinner justified. And that's because it is a single verse of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry works different from English poetry. It typically doesn't have a rhyming scheme or necessarily even a meter scheme. But what you do is you take a thought, and then you repeat the thought, and you change the words, and the relationship between the change and the words shows connections between meaning. So the first line, God created man in His image. The second line, in the image of God, He created them. It's the same thought. And then the third line, male and female, He created them. And so He changes out being made in the image of God for being made male and female, which of course means that to be made in God's image means to be made, in part, male and female. That you don't get the complete image of who God is, His representation, without man and woman. Thankfully, that as it says a chapter later, that it is not good for man to be alone. And so Adam and Eve needed each other. They were made for relationship. I think the implications for this go beyond just romantic relationship and marriage, that human beings in general need connection with other human beings in order to survive. We know rather unfortunately from the Cold War and those times in Eastern Europe and Ukraine, there were a number of orphanages, and children with disabilities would be placed in the orphanages, and they would be provided with everything that you need to survive: food, warmth, shelter, clothing, all of the five essentials, everything except human contact. Oftentimes, they would go for days and days and days without any contact with other human beings aside from just being handed their food. And what we know from history is that the vast majority of them died. Because you literally cannot survive without connection with humans, close, intimate, interpersonal connections. And the ones who survived oftentimes ended up profoundly disfigured and had difficulty in the rest of their lives. So the Atlantic actually did an article about this just recently, that we are made for connection with other people. Now, again, a couple chapters later, the fall comes, and so the fall creates not only dissonance in our relationship with God, it creates dissonance in our relationship with each other. This is why you hate going to family reunions sometimes, and Thanksgiving can be such an awkward gathering, and yet that sense of sadness that you have somewhere down inside is there because you were not made for broken relationships and disconnected families and this type of conflict. And it's part of the glory of what we do in church, that in coming together and worshiping week in and week out, as C.S. Lewis said, with precisely those people that you have hitherto avoided, being gathered together here in worship, there's a kind of healing that comes as we confess our sins together and are forgiven together and worship and sing together and learn to care for and know one each other more and more. And so just as COVID may have provided us the benefit of solitude, I think this is the great loss, that that we are not made for this kind of disconnection and sadness. And so I pray, as I'm sure that you do, that the Lord soon will remove this scourge from our land and give us the freedom, not just to gather together again, but to gather together freely and to hug and to be close and to share our stories. And I hope at this present time that even while social distancing, that you have been able to find ways in your life to be closely connected with other friends and to share your thoughts and to be heard. In my few years of ministry, I've had the privilege of knowing several men who were Bible-believing Christians and yet experienced same-sex attraction that they did not desire. And one of them shared with me that the great difficulty of that is that knowing that he had this desire and that it was not from God made him afraid of connection with other people. That he was afraid to be too closely connected with women. He wasn't sure it would be a good idea for him to be married, and yet he was afraid to be too closely connected to other men and what they might think about him. He was afraid of himself. And so for him, part of Christian growth was almost a discipline more and more of having dinner with families in the church and participating in Bible studies and allowing himself those kind of healthy, close relationships in the ways that God provides for us. And that kind of dissonance and fear and disconnection, I think, is something that we now have all had a taste of these last 4 months. So we are made for relationship with God. We're made for relationship with each other. We're also made for relationship with the land. So we have this piece of poetry in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here's the verse before that verse. This is verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now here's verse 28. This is the verse after the verse of poetry. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's the same thought. And so this is another Hebrew form that you put your most important thought in the center, and then a closely related thought you put immediately before it and after it, bracketing the most important thought. Well, the most important thought is that we are made in God's image, male and female. And then before that, that we are to have dominion and care for the garden that he made, and after it, the same, that we are to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That to be made in God's image means to be made to have dominion, to work the land, as it were. And again, we're made in God's image, and so we have this calling because we are made in his image, that God himself works, that in this chapter we see him showing up as a workman day after day for 6 days, showing up and doing his work. And just as God works to be made in his image, we work. And since this happened before the fall, I'm very convinced that when the age ends and the heavens come down to the earth, and everything is restored, that we will again have work to do because it's part of what we were made for in the beginning. Now, if we do work because we do work because we're made in God's image and he works, well, how does God work? Well, God works with a profound amount of creativity that we see him in this chapter making all these different kinds of plants and animals, and each one of them creates seeds that make more plants, which I take to mean that every plant had just what it needed to grow and have all this variety. In my years as a pastor in Hawaii, I learned that there are 22,000 kinds of naturally occurring orchids. Who does that? 22,000 kinds of orchids. And yet our Father in heaven is like, look at this one. Here's another one. This one's so interesting. Check this one out. And so he does that because he loves it. He loves to be creative and thoughtful. So God uses his power, his workmanship in creative ways. He also works in ways that are life-giving. For the benefit of the creatures that he created. That he created an environment in the heavens that was fitting for the birds, and then he made the birds to live in that environment. And he created the seas, and then he created the fish and all the sea animals to live in the seas, and he created the land and the animals and the people to live on the land, and all the trees bring forth, you know, apple trees don't make orange seeds, apple trees make apple seeds because we need apple trees to make apple seeds so we can have more apples. And so God, in being a workman, has used his kingly authority creatively and also in a way that promotes flourishing in life. And so being made in his image, we are called to be creative and to use our wisdom and the authority that he has given us to promote human flourishing on this planet. And to the extent that you hate your job, it's probably because the fall has brought in elements that suck the life out of you, that where it's difficult for you to see what you're doing is providing any benefit for others. And yet that is the desire placed in your heart, being made in the Father's image, that you were made to work in a way that promotes flourishing and life-giving, where you get to exercise your creativity for the good of humans and plants and animals and all the world. Oftentimes, when I travel down to Seattle to meet with pastors or others before coronavirus came around, if possible, I would take the Amtrak Cascades down to Seattle because it's so much more delightful to sit in a train and watch Puget Sound go by than to be stuck in traffic on I-5. And if you've ever taken a train going north out of Seattle, you'll know that the first thing that happens when you leave King Street Station and go north is you immediately go into a tunnel under downtown. And so out of curiosity, once upon a time, I Googled it. And so it turns out the tunnel was dug under Seattle between 1903 and 1904. And the reason is that in those days, the railroad tracks all went along the waterfront. Between downtown and the piers, which at that point was a point of great commerce and coming and going. And so to be able to go from an office building to one of the piers, one of the docks in the waterfront, you had to cross 6 or 8 railroad tracks. And so the engineer at the city of Seattle became concerned that this was a safety hazard. And there were 2 railroads in Seattle, the Great Northern and the Northern Pacific, and so he met with leaders of both railroads, selling them on the idea of a tunnel under downtown for safety reasons. And so he got both railroads to agree to go in together with the city on the tunnel, and so for 2 years, 300 workmen dug from both ends and then met in the middle and lined the tunnel with a concrete lining, which is the same one they use today, and finished what at that point was the widest and tallest railroad tunnel in the world. Everyone involved in the construction of that tunnel has since passed on. And yet every one of us in this room and watching on TV in one way or another has benefited from the tunnel that they gave us by their work. Whether it's goods and services traveling through the tunnel or increased human safety in Seattle, that they use to the best of their ability, their authority, to promote human flourishing in a way that benefits us still today. Well, what do we do with all this? That we're made for relationship with God. We're made for relationship with others. We're made to work the land. Well, here's 2 powerful implications that have been helpful for me. One of them is this, that because this is the Bible story of humanity, from before the fall, These three things are true of all human beings, whether they're Christians or not. And so if you think about the non-Christians in your life, your neighbors, the people that you work with, you know three very powerful things about every single one of them. That they may not even realize this about themselves, but they are longing for a relationship with God. And they're lonely. And they're frustrated at work. And they desire in some way that still remains in the image that God has given them to be creative and promote human flourishing and to be connected with others. And so those are three very powerful points of connection. That Francis Schaeffer often said that the beginning point of evangelism is to connect, to see where the image of God remains in a person and to connect with that and to connect that with the scriptures. That when I first moved to Bellingham, across the street from us is a family with two small children who are about the same age as ours. And the first time we met them, they were walking up the sidewalk and they were all holding protest signs. Welcome to Bellingham. The sign said, it had to do with the North Dakota Access Pipeline. Perhaps you remember this from about 4 years ago. And you know, I had been away from the Northwest long enough that I had forgotten about this aspect of Northwest culture. But in view of human beings being created in God's image, here's part of what you should see. That whatever you think about the North Dakota Access Pipeline or Native American rights or oil pipelines, whatever you think, part of what you should see is that our next-door neighbor, Carrie, who is not a Christian, somewhere down in her heart, because she's made in God's image, knows that resources should be stewarded wisely and that the powerful should not oppress the weak. And those things are true. The book of Amos and Micah have a lot to say about that. And to the best of her ability, she's using her power to promote human flourishing. And it's a powerful point of connection and evangelism. Secondly, for us as Christians, Christopher Wright, a Bible teacher, has pointed out that oftentimes in evangelicalism, we begin the Christian story with "you're a sinner," and we end with "you need to make a decision for Jesus," both of which are true, by the way. That what we miss, though, is the garden on both ends. That the story begins with a garden where we're made in God's image, and it ends with a garden where he comes to the earth to dwell with us. That, as Jesus said in talking about divorce, he said, look, it wasn't so in the beginning. This was not the intent. And so for us to remember what was the intent in the beginning and what are we made for as human beings is a powerful signpost for God's working in your life. And it is perhaps precisely those places where you long most for greater connection with the Father, where you experience pain in your relationships with others and frustration at your work, that you can and will see the Lord work over the course of your life if you cultivate those longings. To be more closely connected with him and to be more closely connected with each other in his name and to do work on his behalf in his garden here in this world. That we can see the way God is working with us and to have the hope to know that it's his intention to restore all of these things at the end. When I was, I went to Covenant Seminary, as did my wife, and we met there and got married. And so our last couple years of seminary, we lived in St. Louis City in a tiny apartment. And, you know, the beauty of renting is that when something breaks, you can just call someone to fix it. And so it was the springtime, and something was wrong with the front door. I don't remember, but we called the landlord, and so they sent a handyman out right away to work. And I remember that it was springtime because in St. Louis, there's like 2 weeks a year when it's nice to be outside. And so this was that time of year because I was sitting on the front porch doing some reading and struck up a conversation with the handyman who was about my age working on the door. And so it turns out over the course of conversation that he has become a Christian like in the last 2 weeks. And so he's sharing the story with me and finds out that I'm going to seminary and I'm going to be a pastor. And so we're talking about this and that. And finally he says, "Can I tell you something really strange?" And I said, "Well, sure." And he leans forward and almost whispers, and he says, "Since I became a Christian, the world has turned color." And he said, "Now don't get me wrong. It's not that I saw it in black and white before, but it just, everything has color now. Because when I walk through the park and I see the leaves of grass and the leaves in the trees, I know who made them. And I know what they're there for and what they're about." And then he says, "Is that normal?" And I wish to myself to have more of that taste of what it means to become a Christian and to see and to taste all that for the first time. And I said to him, "Yes, I think it's very normal." And so that would be my hope for all of us in this season, that God would give us sight to connect with the non-Christians around us and hope to see him working in our lives to connect us with himself, with each other, and with our work. Amen.